The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, first of all, it's just a privilege and honor to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. I'm thankful for Pastor George giving me this opportunity and the privilege. I'm thankful for his faithful ministry to me and to my family. And I hope you all know we are very blessed to have Pastor George just to preach faithfully week in and week out. And I've had the great privilege, I'm sure as many of you have had as well, to just get to know him personally. And having grown up in the church myself and finding sometimes, sadly, to find people different in private than they are in public, you know, and not their life not being consistent with their teaching, with their doctrine. I am very happy and blessed to say that, you know, I've seen Pastor George, and obviously he's not perfect because he's a saved sinner just like all of us, but he's the real deal, you know, and just we're very blessed to have his just loving, shepherding care, the gifts that God has given him, and just how he faithfully stewards them for our benefit. So I just want to, since he's away, I can, you know, speak on his behalf and just remind you all to be praying for him and encouraging him and just, you know, giving thanks to God for blessing our church with a faithful man of God to preach the word. And so I know that I have big shoes to fill this morning. Although I think we wear the same shoe size, but spiritually and preaching-wise. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his assistance. Father in heaven, we thank you that our confidence is not in our own strength, Lord. It is that you will hold us fast. Lord, thank you for that precious gift, Lord, that our confidence, the certainty of our salvation is in your strength and your faithfulness and your ability to save, Lord, and your faithfulness to your promises. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. I pray that you would give us just a ability to give our focus and attention to your word, Lord, that we would come with humble hearts before you, with the desire to be instructed, Lord, with even a trembling before your word, before your holiness. And Lord, that you would accomplish those good things that you would desire to in our hearts, Lord, through your word, that your word would be sown down deep, deep into our hearts, Lord, and that it would produce an abundance of fruit, Lord, and fruit that remains to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, I'm sure a familiar psalm, a familiar passage to most, if not all of you. And looking this morning at two pathways, Psalm 1. In his famous poem, The Road Not Taken, the 20th century poet Robert Frost wrote, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and being one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, had worn them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." This poem highlights the shared experience that we all face at times when we come to a fork in the road of life, and we must make a decision and choose which path we will take. Some of you might be at that point in your life right now, and it is often difficult to know which path to take on a lot of decisions in life. Well, thankfully, this morning, the writer of Psalm 1 does not leave us in that same predicament as the traveler in Frost's poem. Because in Psalm 1, although we are presented with two paths, the psalmist is extremely clear about which of these paths is the right path to take. And after reading Psalm 1, there ought to be no doubt about which one of these is the right path to choose. And the Spirit of God, through the pen of the psalmist, introduces us to two types of men, two ways, two pictures, and ultimately two destinies. And the reality is that these two pathways lie before all of mankind. Although there are over 7 billion people on this planet, the entirety of this Earth's vast population can be divided into one of these two categories. You're on one of these two paths. There is no third path. They're either walking in the way of the wicked or they're walking in the way of the righteous. They are either righteous or they are wicked. There are no third options. The way of the righteous is a way, a pathway that leads to happiness, to prosperity, to life. But the way of the wicked leads to instability. It leads to unhappiness and ultimately to destruction. So my hope this morning is to encourage those of you who are walking in the way, in the pathway of righteousness, and to warn those of you who are walking in the way of the wicked, and really to offer this psalm to diagnose yourself, you know, take a diagnosis of where are you at and how would he have you to respond this morning? You must embrace the truth of God's revelation that true prosperity and lasting happiness are found only in the way of the righteous, and that the way of the wicked leads to sorrow and to everlasting destruction. Let's read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Many conservative Bible scholars believe that this psalm actually serves as an introduction to the entire collection of psalms, which is 150 psalms. Charles Spurgeon said that Psalm 1 is the text upon which the entirety of the rest of the psalms is the sermon. And it has been called by a former Hebrew professor of mine, the preamble to the Psalter, the preamble to the Psalter. In this psalm, we are going to be looking at two men and the two respective paths that they walk. And when we refer to the way, one commentator pointed out, the way means one's whole manner of life, including what directs it and what it produces. I'm talking about the way. This involves the whole manner of one's life, what's directing it, what is it producing. As we look at these two ways of living, these two kinds of people, it's critically important for you to consider your own life. Which way or which path are you walking on? And so we're going to begin looking at the first three verses, the pathway to prosperity, the way of the righteous. And then we'll be looking later in verses 4-6, the pathway to perdition, the way of the wicked. But first, let us consider the way of the righteous, or again, we could refer to it as the pathway to prosperity. This way can be characterized in a number of different ways, and so we're going to look at five characteristics, five descriptions of this way, this pathway to prosperity, the way of the righteous. First of all, we notice in verse 1, how blessed is the man. How blessed is the man. So first of all, we note that this is a happy way. The way of the righteous, contrary to popular, the way it's presented for somebody who lives in a holy way, it's kind of like they present them as like a miserable person, right? Somebody who's just kind of just smug and, you know, doesn't know how to have fun, is missing out on all the fun. But God says that is completely wrong. That's entirely incorrect, because the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, is a happy way. The psalm begins with this exclamation, which could be translated, happy, happy is the man. Or, oh, the happinesses of the man. Do you get it? This is exclamation. So from the start, we were taught that the righteous man who's on the path, this pathway, this way of the righteous, he will be a truly happy man or woman. His actions lead to true lasting joy and to true lasting happiness. The Hebrew word that is translated blessed also holds the idea of a life that is an enviable one. Do you get that? I want to live like that. That's enviable. I want to be like that guy. So it is a happy way. Secondly, not only is the way of the righteous a happy way, it is a holy way. It is a holy way. The psalmist begins by describing the righteous man and his way by telling us three things that he does not do. That doesn't sound very fun. But there are three groups that this righteous person avoids being influenced by. And they are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. And really, all three of these groups would fall under the larger heading or label of the wicked, which we'll look at in verses 4-6. It's not necessarily talking about three entirely different groups of people, but three influences or three ways that this righteous man is going to avoid being influenced. So, first of all, we see that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked there in verse 1. This deals with his thinking. His life is not influenced by ungodly counsel. He does not look to the world, to unbelievers, to the enemies of God for instructions on how to live his life. He is not going to order his life according to the wisdom of this world, as we will see in verse 2. This man has a far superior wisdom to which he turns to, which he walks under. He looks to God for how he should walk in this life. And he does not stand, secondly, he does not stand in the path of sinners, focusing on his actions and his lifestyle. Not only does he avoid ungodly thinking, he avoids ungodly actions, ungodly lifestyle. He is not going to participate in the sinful activities and lifestyles of the sinners around him. He does not take his path, his stand in their path. He walks a different path than they do. However, this does not necessarily restrict him from having any interaction with sinners. The point in all three of these examples is that he is not becoming like the wicked. He's not being conformed to their ways. He is not being influenced by them. And of course, we cannot completely avoid interaction with the wicked, nor should we seek to do that. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, pleading with men and women to be reconciled to God. Paul proclaims himself that he was, although he was the apostle of Jesus Christ, he was also the chief of sinners. So we have to be careful here not to get the wrong idea. And John Newton, the author of the beloved hymn Amazing Grace, once said in his later years of life, he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And dear friends, that's two things that we must never forget. You could forget a lot of things, but don't ever forget those two things. You are a great sinner, a great saved sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We don't want to become like the Pharisees and Sadducees who hated and looked down upon sinners. That's not what the psalmist is speaking of here. The key factor here is that the righteous man is not the one being influenced. He is the one who is influencing others. He is not going to compromise by standing in the path of the sinners. And thirdly, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This is dealing with his attitudes, how he avoids being influenced in his attitudes. He is not going to join in with this group of fools who love to mock at everything that is good, right, noble, true, pure, holy, you name it. They make a mockery of it. Everything is a joke. He is careful to guard himself against these kinds of attitudes. And so he is not going to sit himself with his group and be drawn into their mocking ways. If I can take the risk of stepping on a few toes, be very careful in your choices of entertainment. For if you look and listen closely, you will find that much of what is put out today in movies, television, music, internet, video games, etc., is nothing less than a mocking of all that God said is good, pure, right, honorable. And I would exhort you to not sit in the seat of mockers by finding amusement in that kind of filth. I don't know what else to call it. Let's be careful to not laugh at the things that make God weep or make him angry. And we all fall into it. But we need to flee from it. We're called to be a separate people, a holy people. You are to be holy, for the Lord is holy. And we lose sight of the holiness of God, and we begin to be tempted and entertained by the very things that God hates and says he hates, by the very things that Christ died for. We need to have a fear of God and a zeal for God that influences what we entertain ourselves with, what we allow to influence us. In John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we have the example of Jesus going into the temple, right? He's flipping over the tables, the change, right? The money changer tables, all this, because they were taking advantage of people as they were coming to worship God. And the scripture says that zeal for his father's house consumed him. It says that his disciples remembered that. That zeal for my father's house has consumed me. Do we have that kind of zeal in our life and when we come across that which is dishonoring and displeasing to our Lord? This heart, this attitude of the righteous, a zeal for God's honor, a zeal for God's glory, is the exact opposite of the mocker. The mocker doesn't care. Everything's a joke. Well, not only is this way of the righteous a happy way, a holy way, it is an illuminated way. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's his delight. That's his joy. The writer now shifts gears from telling us what the happy man, the righteous man, does not do to telling us what kinds of things he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here is a contrast for us. Contrary to the wicked man, the sinner, and the scoffer, the blessed man finds his delight in God's revelation. The Hebrew word behind the law here is one that you are probably familiar with. It is Torah. And this word here most likely refers to the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. And please note this man's attitude towards God's word. The Hebrew word translated delight here is one that indicates that the object solicits favor by its own intrinsic qualities. The subject is easily attracted to it because it is desirable. There is an emotional element to this word. He does not consider the reading of God's word to be a boring drudgery. But instead, he finds his greatest delight in reading, meditating, and living out God's word. So I just ask you this morning, is this true of you? Is this your attitude? Can you say that God's word is your delight? What is your attitude towards the preaching of God's word, toward the reading of God's word, towards meditation and memorization of scripture, towards obedience? And in his law, he meditates day and night. He doesn't have his devotions and check it off the list. Oh, I have my devotions for the day. See you tomorrow at 7, Lord. Same time, same place. God's word is his delight. It is the continual feast of his mind, his heart, and his soul. He can't get enough of it. And it's far more than just head knowledge. As our dear brother Jeff Weaver often points out at the start of each service, the idea behind meditation here is not the popular modern notion of emptying your mind out of everything and just, I don't know what you do once your mind is empty, but you do something. But rather, it was to take a truth and to mutter it over and over again. It has a verbal component to it. Like you see sometimes when you're trying to memorize something, right? You say it out loud, say it over and over and over again because you're trying to it has an idea of someone quietly reading it out loud, of repeating it back to themselves quietly over and over again. There's a certain intensity to it. There's an intentionality to it. It's not a casual, half-hearted process. It is a filling of the mind and a turning over of the truth again and again in your mind. It is a digesting of the truth, if you will. This is the righteous person's continual practice. God's word is his spiritual food and drink. His thinking, priorities, and practice are being molded according to God's instruction. He knows what he needs to do in this world because God has revealed it to him through his word. He's a man of conviction. She's a woman of conviction. He has wisdom from God. He knows what life is for. There is clarity and purpose to her life. How about you? Is your life wrapped up in meditating on God's word day and night? Do you find your mind going back to portions of scripture that you have recently read, memorized, or heard preached? I hope so. This is the secret to a truly happy life. Fourth thing we notice about this way, it is a prosperous way. It is a prosperous way. The psalmist will now use some vivid and descriptive language to describe the righteous man to us in more detail. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. He prospers. The righteous man is said to be like a tree. He then goes on to describe what kind of tree this man is like. The happy and prosperous man is compared to a strong, thriving, and fruitful tree. He is said to be like a planted tree. He is not a wild and uncared for tree. He is one that has been cared for and is being looked after. He is an abundantly supplied tree. This tree's owner has put him in the best possible location. For this tree is surrounded by multiple streams or irrigation canals of water. This tree has a steady and abundant source of life to draw on. He is like a fruitful and a productive tree. This man is compared to a tree that is producing its fruit at the right time, and it seems by implication that it is producing its fruit in abundance. The health of this tree is seen in its healthy leaves. There are no signs of lack or unhealthiness there. Remember the words of Jesus that he said, "It is the Father's will for you to produce fruit, and much fruit," right? An abundance of fruitfulness in our lives. His life is characterized by prosperity. the writer now moves from using the tree illustration back to directly speaking of this righteous man when he says, "And in whatever he does, he prospers." This man's life and experience is characterized by prosperity. The psalmist explains that this prosperity extends to his every endeavor. But what kind of prosperity? This is crucial for us to understand. Don't worry, I ain't going. I saw some of you guys getting a little nervous. You guys were looking at the back door to see if they were bringing the offering plates back in. We ain't going there. Fear not. So I want to make it clear, I want to have a word here about prosperity and make a distinction between what the Scripture is saying here about the promised prosperity of the righteous and what has come to be known as the prosperity gospel. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with this. The prosperity gospel essentially teaches that Jesus wants to give you everything that you want. Everything that you could want to have, whether it's health, wealth, prominence, etc., he'll give it to you. Their definition of prosperity is one that has been defined by the world and by ungodly men. They see Jesus as a means to an end. The prosperity gospel teaches that Christianity is about getting all that you want out of this life. And Jesus will give it to you. Jesus is not their treasure. Their treasure is money, health, comfort, and all the stuff that they want Jesus to give them. It's a false gospel. But the Bible is clear that Christians will suffer persecution, hardship, difficulties, trials. This is part and parcel of being a follower of Christ and living in a fallen, broken world. The Bible continually points us to a future, to a heavenly kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus declared, again in John 18:36, that his kingdom was not of this world. And we are warned throughout Scripture against the dangers of greed, covetousness, and the love of money. According to this psalm and throughout Scripture, many of those who seem to have all of the money, all of the fame, the material prosperity, are in reality, the Scripture refers to them, we're going to get to it here in verse 4, chaff. Chaff. And as we looked at Psalm 49 earlier, you know, it can be discouraging, despairing to see those who are the enemies of God prospering. But we need to look beyond, we need to look deeper than the veneer, deeper than the surface. Because their prosperity is short and it's temporary and it ends in destruction. So when the Bible speaks of prosperity here, what is referring to? This is important. It is talking about fulfilling the purpose for which something is made. That's biblical prosperity. Fulfilling the purpose for which something is made. The root means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. Intended by who? By God. He made us. He's the one who has the right to tell us, and the only one who has the right to tell us what life is for. Real prosperity results from the work of God in the life of one who seeks God with all his heart. And he or she knows what they're made for. They can live a life of purpose, of meaning, accomplishing God's desire for them. It is this knowledge and experience of knowing that you are fulfilling your God-intended purpose in your life that God has given you that will lead you to true and deep and lasting happiness, joy, and contentment. The righteous man or woman finds that in all of their God-given, God-ordained areas of life, they are fulfilling God's intended purpose for which they were created. This is what I was made for. This righteous person will know a deep and abiding joy, a kind of joy that this world does not and cannot offer. This brings great confidence, peace, and contentment to life like nothing else can. And on that point, if you look at the ones who have so much, it's pretty obvious from their personal lives that it doesn't seem like it's giving them a lot of happiness and joy and contentment. And some of the wealthiest people on earth have demonstrated the least contentment. There's one wealthy man I remember hearing, I think it might have been Rockefeller, who said, he said, "How much is enough?" He said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Can you see how this biblical prosperity differs from the prosperity gospel and the world's definition of prosperity? The biblical definition of prosperity is focused on God's purposes and desires and the godly man's and woman's submission to that will. It's not about what we want and our kingdom and our desires and our comforts. The joy and happiness is found in doing God's will, not in getting everything that you want. Remember this dialogue that Jesus had with his disciples when they were urging him to eat food in John 4:32. But Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's my food. That's my sustenance. That's what my life is about, Jesus said. True prosperity is found in knowing and obeying the will of God for our life. Knowing God's will through, how do we find out? Delighting in God's word, meditating on it day and night. And we avoid the sinful worldly ideas of prosperity because we are not walking in the counsel of the wicked. We're not standing in the path of sinners. We're not sitting in the seat of scoffers. They're not going to give me the agenda for my life and tell me what prosperity is and what prosperity isn't. Remember this line from a song that probably many of you know? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." Well, lastly, the way of the righteous is a supervised way. It is a supervised way. Look with me down at verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Let's think about this. Does God know the way of the wicked? Does he know about their ways? Does he know their thoughts and everything about them? Absolutely. So what is the psalmist getting at here? What's he trying to get across when he says that Yahweh knows the way of the righteous? The word knows, the word know in Scripture is oftentimes used as much more than just a mere mental knowledge of something. Even as we mentioned earlier, Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "I never knew you," right? Does that mean he didn't know about them? No. One commentator explained that the meaning for the word know here includes the idea to care about. "I know you. I know your life because my focus and attention is on you. Just like I know my children better than I know your children. And I know them that they belong to me, and I'm very familiar with them because they're mine." And also has the idea to own or identify oneself with. Again, just another great example with my children. They belong to me. They're my children. I identify myself with them. They're my children. Psalm 31:7, the psalmist wrote, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness." Of course, speaking of God's loving kindness, "because you have seen my affliction," listen to this, "you have known the troubles of my soul." You've known You care about them, God. You're aware of them. You've got your eye on me. You pay attention because you know me, because I belong to you. Yahweh takes special interest in the way of the righteous because they are his people. He knows them. He loves them. He cares about them. They are the recipients of his special loving attention. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. John 10:14-15, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. They are his. He cares for them. He protects them. And then the next statement there, back to John 10, is, well, let me just start from the beginning. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, for these ones that I know. I'm going to lay down my life for their salvation because they belong to me. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. I believe that's what the psalmist is getting at here. It is a supervised way. Well, I wish we could end on that note, but we can't because there's four more verses and there's another three more verses, sorry, and there's another pathway to discuss. We've only covered the first way. There's a second pathway. As we're looking at this fork in the road of life that is before all people, every man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of nationality or age or location or economic situation, they're all going to be on one of these two paths. There is the pathway to perdition, the way of the wicked. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. Let that sink in. Everything great that we just said, just turn it all in one statement. But they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. In the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a much more pungent way of expressing the double negative of the verse. Listen to this. Not so the ungodly, not so. You feel that? It's a warning. All that has been said of the righteous man is not true of the wicked man. He is the exact opposite of the righteous man. It's hard to imagine a stronger contrast between this strong, flourishing, fruitful, healthy tree, with all of its leaves bearing fruit in season, and a worthless piece of chaff that is being blown all over the place by the wind. The chaff is the husk of the wheat that the farmers in ancient Israel would separate from the wheat on these threshing floors, right? They would cut down the stalks of wheat, bring it in, put it on this threshing floor, and they would beat it down, separate this little husk, little encasing, so they could access the wheat, which actually had value and worth for food. And they would use the winnowing fork, right? They would throw it in the air, and the wind would just blow the chaff away. They didn't want chaff. It was useless. It was worthless. It was discarded. Once it was separated from the grains of wheat, it could easily be blown away because there was no weight or substance to it. And God often uses this illustration of threshing in his word as a vivid picture of his judgment. Remember these words of John the Baptist? As he was speaking of the Messiah's ministry, he gave these sobering words in Matthew 3, verse 12. John the Baptist said his, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, he was prophesying about his ministry. And he said this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Chaff is what the wicked are compared to. They are viewed as weightless, worthless, transitory, and being subject to being blown away. Let us consider the characteristics of the way of the wicked. Five characteristics. The way of the wicked is an unhappy way. It is an unhappy way. Because we get all this from the wicked are not so. So whatever we have just said of the righteous, it is not true. It is not so of the wicked. The wicked man is not a happy man, and his way is not a happy way. He might enjoy the passing pleasures of sin that Hebrews 11:25 speaks of for a short while, but the happiness is shallow and short-lived, and the end of the path leads to eternal misery. Secondly, it is an unholy way. They will be found walking in the counsel of the wicked. They will be standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers and thinking it's great, living it up. This is their world, their domain. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. They love their sin. And they hate a God who would interfere with them and their sin. It is a dark way. It is a dark way because the word is a lamp and a light, and they do not delight in it. They do not have the word of God. They have no divine revelation. And so it is a dark way. The wicked follow their own ways and the advice of their other foolish and godless companions. And they are like the blind leading the blind, Jesus said, right? They both fall into a pit. They walk in darkness. This is Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Fourth, it is a worthless and a hopeless way. It is a worthless and a hopeless way. They have no hope of escaping their miserable destiny. They have no security, no permanence. They are blown away off the face of this earth as easily as a child takes up one of those dead dandelions. And they, you know, that gray one, and you hope they don't do it in your front yard. Your kids are really good at that, right? And they're like, I think they're hired by the weed companies. But all jokes aside, you know, I'm sure you've done it before. You've taken those dandelions dead and you blow it and you just see those little seeds flying away. That's like the wicked. There's no permanence. Their life is viewed as worthless and hopeless because they've rejected God's purpose, right? That's like, I made you for this, and we in our sinful ignorance, like, no, I don't want that. It's like you've lost your purpose. I made you for this and you're not doing it. So what is your point? What is the point of your existence? And lastly, I hope you can get the sense it's just going down, 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 down. It is a damning way. And I mean that in the literal sense of that word. In verse 5, we are told that they will not stand in the judgment. Look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This does not imply that they won't be judged when it says that they will not stand in the judgment, like they just get to skip the judgment. But rather that their judgment will result in their destruction and overthrow. They will not survive the judgment. They cannot survive the judgment. Matthew 7, 24-27, the wicked here in Psalm 1 can be identified with this foolish man in Jesus' parable of the two foundations. Listen to what Jesus said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. That is the end of the wicked. In the New Testament, we are told specifically that God will enable Christians to be able to stand in the day of judgment, right? But with no such divine enablement, the wicked are doomed to be condemned and destroyed. They will not be permitted to join the assembly of the righteous. The wicked will not be permitted to enter heaven. In the book of Revelation, we are told that all of the wicked and sinful people will not be allowed to enter the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And lastly, the psalmist gives the ominous words. Look at the end of verse 6. But the way of the wicked will perish. This is the destiny of all the wicked, perishing. This psalm began with a joyful note about the blessing and happiness of the life of the righteous, right? Happy, happy is the man. But it ends on a somber note of cursing and a prediction of the doom of the wicked. We need to take these words to heart. This truly is the predicament of all unredeemed people in this world. Let me remind you of these familiar yet awesome words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we could add, he didn't send him into the world to judge the world this time. Because there is coming a time when he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the good news, the gospel, is that there is hope for wicked people. There is hope for sinners. There is hope for scoffers. And let's be honest, friends, there's hope for us. Because before Christ saved us and changed us, we were all in the category of the wicked. There are no perfect people in this world. There are only saved sinners, the righteous, and there are unsaved sinners, the wicked. That's it. Those of us who truly count ourselves in the assembly of the righteous, we know that it is only because of the gift of righteousness that is ours through faith in Christ that we can be made righteous. There is no room for boasting whatsoever. Only for thankfulness and humility and compassion on those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, knowing that the end of their way is perishing. So for those of you that belong by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the assembly of the righteous, you must go and you must warn those who are on the pathway to perdition. the way of the wicked and tell them that they don't need to perish. There is hope in Christ. They can really, truly find eternal happiness in Christ. They can learn what true prosperity really is as they submit their lives to the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, again, seal these words into our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would do the work that only you can by your word, through your Spirit, Lord, that you would show the men and women in this room which pathway they are on. Are they on the pathway to prosperity, the way of the righteous, or are they actually in the pathway to perdition, the way of the wicked that ends in perishing? Lord, even as we just read, you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that that would be true for every soul in this room, that none of them would reject your free gift, your offer of salvation through Christ, or that you would lead them to true, genuine faith and trust in Christ alone and a repentance of their sin, repentant towards God, turning away from their sin and towards you. Lord, I pray that you would produce that work in the hearts of those that do not know you. Lord, for those of us that are here that you have saved and that you are sanctifying, Lord, may this word be an encouragement to us. Lord, may we live more faithfully this week according to what you have called us to, what you have commanded us to, that we might live truly prosperous and meaningful lives, Lord, for your glory until Christ comes or until you take us home. Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us together and pray that you would not leave us as we are, Lord. We want to be changed by you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.